If you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open them to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. The book of Psalms is pretty much in the middle of your Bible. So when you find it there in the middle, find chapter 40. We're going to look at a few verses here today. I want to take a break from the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been going through it in Matthew recently. I want to just talk to you today a little bit about grieving. And don't worry, this is not going to be a real emotional kind of a sermon. I'd like it to be sort of factual. I'd like to just give you some information to give you some scriptural images of healthy grieving, along with giving you some counsel so that you can walk through the periods of grief in your life, because every one of us experiences grief in our life. Doesn't matter who you are or where you are, you have, are, or will experience grief. Small griefs, like maybe the loss of a job, or something trivial like your football team not making it to the Super Bowl. That's a small grief. To huge griefs that all of us are acquainted with, and we could name any number of real serious griefs. You know that those are the kinds of things that life is made up of. And you hear people say this sentence, you hear people say this statement frequently: there's no right or wrong way to grieve. Do you hear that? I have a good friend who's a funeral director, and he's probably said that to me 100 times. Well, you know, there's no right or wrong way to grieve. And I like that sentence. That sentence feels good. It feels nice to know that whatever I'm going through, I shouldn't look at myself and think, well, that's wrong. You know, I should feel comfortable just dealing with my own loss at my own rate in my own way. But there's another sense in which I don't like that statement, that there's no right or wrong way to grieve. And I can give you an excellent example of it. Perhaps you've heard it before. Bill Hybels mentions it in his sermon, A Better Way of Grieving. He tells the story of Donnie Moore. Anyone remember Donnie Moore? Donnie Moore was an ace relief pitcher who was in the American League Championship Series. And I'm not much of a baseball follower, but from the story, what happened is that Donnie Moore went in to relieve the pitcher who was in there. He was an excellent ball player, and they expected Donnie to go ahead and pull this game out and move them, advance them in the series. And in an unbelievably incredible display of grief when he lost that, well, let me say it this way. It's an incredible understatement to say that he grieved poorly when he lost that game. Because what Donnie Moore did is, in a moment of total torment, he went home, shot his wife, and then shot himself. Now compare that to Dave Dravecki. Do you remember Dave Dravecki, a pitcher? He found out that he had cancer. Do you remember that scene of Dravecki? I think he was a lefty, but he's throwing that ball in and his arm broke as he threw the ball. Do you remember seeing that back in the early 80s, or was it the late 70s? Ma, I think I'd be filled with grief, number one, if I learned I had cancer. Number two, if I experienced that huge pain. But beyond that, losing the game and then losing my career. And yet, in contrast to Donnie Moore, who grieved the wrong way, Dave Dravecki went on to energetically rebuild his life and to use what had happened to him to bring glory to God. I've seen him on Christian films, heard him on Christian radio. He has a book, Dravecki, that's the name of the film and the name of his book, in which he used the terrible grief in his life to bring honor to God. And that shows me that in spite of conventional thinking, there are right ways and wrong ways to grieve. And when I look at Psalm 40, I really see the testimony of one who has grieved, and he gives us some good images of grieving and some good counsel on how to grieve in a way that's constructive, even healthy. Let's read just a few verses from it. Let's start at Psalm 40, verse 1. And I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open throughout, because I'll reference this several times. He begins, and if you're a U2 fan, you remember the band U2? They did the Super Bowl halftime show half a dozen years ago. They have a psalm on their album War. They have a song on there entitled 40, and it's the first few verses of this particular psalm of Scripture. Listen as I read it. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. By the way, that phrase, my ears you have pierced, what that's saying is, I am a wholeheartedly devoted servant to you, God. Your mark is in my ear to say that I am sold out for you. Let's continue to read in verse 7. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written. Your law is within my heart. Now skip down to verse 11, just for the sake of time. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than hairs on my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled by their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh my God, do not delay. I think when we're grieving, a passage like this really deserves our attention. Even when we're not grieving, just in life, this passage deserves your attention because there will be a time when you will be grieving. You can be sure of that. It deserves our attention because it's written by David. You know, David, the king of Israel, the shepherd boy who became king, he was someone who was acquainted with grief. We don't know when he wrote this, but we know that his life was one that was filled with sorrow. He knew loneliness, probably, as a child, being sent to tend to sheep alone. He knew what it was to be the little brother. I'm the little brother. And I know there's certain griefs that come with being the little brother. One of those griefs is just those words, you're too little. I hated hearing that when I was a kid. You can be sure that David heard that when he was a kid. He knew that was grievous. More seriously, he knew the grief of being promised something by God and having to wait and wait and wait for it, even wait in hiding sometimes. He knew the pain of being hated by someone he was forced to treat with respect, King Saul. King Saul is throwing spears at him, and David is treating him with respect. That's got to be a grievous thing to be on the end of that spear. He knew the heartache of a bad marriage. His wife, Michael, never had respect for him. And he knew that kind of grief. And he knew the pain of losing a child, an infant child, in death. So yeah, this passage deserves our attention. It was written by David. He knew what he was talking about when he said, I waited patiently for the Lord. Additionally, do you know that part of this psalm is messianic? When I say that it's messianic, I say it refers to Jesus. In fact, verses 6 through 8 are actually placed on Jesus' lips by the author of Hebrews. He places those words there. And Jesus knew what it was to grieve. He wept in John 11:35. Jesus wept. He at one point looked upon Jerusalem and said, "Ah, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to just gather you to myself like a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not have it," because Jesus came unto his own, and his own said, I don't want anything to do with you. His own received him not. No wonder Isaiah says of Jesus that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Yeah, this psalm deserves our attention because David wrote it and David knew what grief was. It's about Jesus in parts and Jesus knew what grief was. But don't miss this. This is really the only important part. This is in the Word of God. And the Word of God speaks to our need at all points in our life. This isn't from Dr. Phil. I don't care if you like Dr. Phil or not. He is not God. And he doesn't have the inside scoop that God has. And this book carries with it authority that surpasses something you might pick up at Ollie's on knowing how to deal with your sorrow. As I get older, it disturbs me more and more the failure of Christians to really understand and respect that the Bible stands alone as authority. And anyone who says that they have authority like the Bible, they're just barking up a tree that there ain't no coon in. You know? It just doesn't work. But this is God-breathed. And these words, these images, and this counsel that I'll give you this morning come from the Holy Spirit of God. So what are the images? What is the counsel? Well, let's look at some of the truths that's here. And the first truth that I see is that grief is like a deep pit. He says in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. In verse 2, He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. I don't think David is talking about literally being lifted out of a ditch somewhere or out of a pit. I think he's talking about emotionally, I was just dying, waiting on God, and he came along and he lifted me up. And that phrase, that slimy pit that he uses, that kind of word to David's reader would be full of emotion. The first time you find that word pit used in the Bible is when Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, who's the favorite son, his brothers are kind of jealous of him, and they throw him in a pit, in a cistern. And then later, they pull him out, and they send him to the Ishmaelite traders. You know, as a child with older brothers, that story was one of the scariest stories in the Bible for me. You know? My brothers were no meaner than any other big brothers to me, but I can remember being locked in the attic. I can remember being locked in the basement. I can remember being locked in the bathroom. I can remember being placed in a trunk, you know? So I know a little bit of what's going on there. And that was always an emotionally scary passage to me as a kid. And it's supposed to be. And I think David uses that picture precisely for that reason. Because when you are in a pit of despair, all is dark. There's not like a TV in there that you can tune in and watch something. It's darkness. And you are alone in a pit. You could cry out all you wanted. There's no one to hear you. There's no way out. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, have you ever been really down in the dumps, down in a pit? David calls it a slimy pit. It's filled with miry clay or mud and mire. And it must have been like, I don't know, if those of you who went to Israel, Sudi, remember when we went into the pit in Jerusalem and they said this would have been a holding cell? And it was just straight walls right down, and they had steps going into it so you could go in. And I have a photo of myself sitting on the floor of that pit. But I wouldn't have been sitting on the floor in ancient times because it was full of mud and mire. Mainly, it was full of human refuse. Ugh. This is not the kind of place that you want to be. And David says, that's a lot like what I was feeling like. I was in that when I cried out to the Lord. Now there's a second truth that you need to see in this passage. And that is that when you are in that kind of a pit, it requires the aid of someone else to get you out. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He turned to me and heard my cry. You know, one time when I was about 8 years old, my dad and I were draining our pond on the farm. And the reason we did this is because my Uncle Bob, who was my least favorite of my uncles, and he was my dad's least favorite at this moment in time, had decided to stock Dad's pond with catfish. You know, if you know anything about catfish in a farm pond, that changes the pond from a decent pond into a big mud hole. That's what Uncle Bob did. And so Dad had decided we're going to drain this pond out, and then after it dries out, then we'll put the dam back into place and we'll stock it with bass. And that's what we did. We had a nice bass fishing hole there when it was all said and done. But I got to tell you, for a little boy who was probably 8 years old, that was really fun draining that pond out, you know? I can remember stomping through that mud, you know, and it was about up to my hips when I was going through it. And all of a sudden I realized something. You know what I realized? I'm stuck. I can't get out. And just the instant that whiff of panic came through my mind, like, huh, I'm stuck. I looked, and there was my dad's arm like this. He just held out his arm, and I took both my hands and grabbed a hold of it, and he slowly pulled me, effortlessly, I would add, up out of that 80-pound little boy, up out of that mud. And every time I think of this passage, I think of my dad extending his strong arm to me, inclining to me, and hearing my cry even before I cried out, and lifting me up out of the pit, up to where I needed to be. There's a third truth in this passage. And that truth is this: that if your pit is deep enough, your dad can't pull you out. It's going to have to be God. David didn't look for Jonathan to pull him out of here. David didn't call on his mighty men to pull him out of here. David didn't call on Bathsheba to pull him out of here. He called on the Lord to pull him out. You know, Tanya, when she was a little girl, she raised sheep. And her dad told me a story just a few months ago when I was with him about sheep and how stupid they are. And that's kind of sad because the Bible compares us to sheep all the time. Doug said to me, "Pastor Steve, you know, if you have a sheep pen, you got to be careful you put bales of hay in there. You got to be careful how you put them. Because if you put a bale of hay about the width of a sheep away from the wall and up against the other wall, if a sheep can get in there nose first, he's going to be in there indefinitely because he's too stupid to back out." You know? I got to tell you, when I heard that, I wasn't very flattered that God was comparing me to a sheep. But I was reminded of my need for a shepherd and how I'm just not going to get out of some messes I'm in. I will remain trapped indefinitely if he does not incline to me and hear my cry. Do you see those images that are here in the psalm? The image of the pit and how dark and how helpless one feels in there. And the image of the need for someone to turn to you and hear your cry and to lift you up out of that pit. The passage is rife with such pictures. So the question becomes, okay, how does that happen? How do I get out of the pit? When I'm in a pit of grief, how do I get out of it? And Psalm 40 gives us some excellent counseling on that. I'm just going to give you 5 pieces of counsel, but you could read this passage over and probably get twice as many as I'm going to share with you. And some of them are no-brainers. You're going to go, yeah, well, that makes sense. But I'm going to say them anyway. The first thing in getting out of the pit is you need to cry out. You got to cry out. That's what David is doing. Look down at verse 11 in the middle of this passage, and look what it says. It says, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs on my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. Come quickly and help me." And then skip down to verse 17. Toward the end, he says, "I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O God, do not delay." Cry out. Now, I got to tell you, I know some people who don't cry out to God when they're in need. I find that very puzzling, you know? I actually know individuals, and maybe you're one of them, maybe you know people like this, who feel like if I say to God, "Oh God, I'm so unhappy in this situation, help me," that's kind of an insult because they have such a view of God's sovereignty. It's like, He put me here, so I should learn to be happy with where He's put me. And let me ask you, if that is you, stop it. It's not biblical at all to just say, "Well, God's put me here, so I guess I just need to be miserable." David, in this passage, is crying out to God. The scripture says, "You have not because you ask not." And people are willing to apply that to things like Mercedes-Benzes and all kinds of big money things. I don't want to apply that to any of that. I just want to apply it to your spiritual health. If you need God to help you, cry out to Him. He longs to hear your voice, and He loves to help you when you call. That's the first piece of counsel. Cry out to God. Here's the second piece of counsel. You're not going to like this. It's a four-letter word. Wait. Wait. What does verse 2 say? "I waited patiently for the Lord." I'm sorry, that's verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry." You know, there's something about God that none of us like. You can pretend you like it, but you're lying. None of us like the fact that God cannot be pushed. None of us like the fact that God cannot be rushed, that He can't be manipulated, that He does things in His own time. And He often requires we wait on Him. Ellis and Lois Miller, I spoke to them on the phone this morning, got their permission to share this story, Ellis's permission. You know that Ellis's father died in 1997. 1997, I'd been here for just a year and a half when Mr. Miller died. Some years later, my father died. And you've heard me tell this story before. Ellis is back in the hallway there, and I said, "Ellis, how long will it be until I quit thinking about my dad every day?" And he, whose dad had passed away years before, said to me, "I'll let you know." I'll let you know. Because I kind of would like that to disappear. When I grieve, I want God to fix it now. I want Him to take the pain away. But grief is a lasting thing. And something I have observed about grief is that you cannot expect it to heal as you stare at it. It is like having an open wound on your arm, and as long as you're looking at it, it just doesn't seem to be changing at all. It is like a pot of water on a stove. It'll never do what you want it to do as long as you're looking at it, waiting for it to do that. But as surely as water boils when fire is placed beneath it for a long period of time, your grief does heal in time. God can heal that, and He can help you through that. Let's go back to the image that we're given of the child in the mud and the father pulling him up out of there. Just imagine if my father had been careless, and there I am stuck up to my hips in mud, and he reaches down with his strong arm and he grabs my wrists and he goes, "Bah!" He would have dislocated my shoulders, right? But instead, he held out his arm for me to grab on. And a slow, steady pull. And I heard it go as I came out. You know that sound? You know? Maybe that's why God doesn't yank us out of our grief. Maybe that's why He brings us along slowly. So the second piece of counsel is to wait. A third piece of counsel that comes from this passage is to stand. To stand, because in time God lifts us from our pits and He places our feet on a rock. That's what verse 2 says. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to, the last word there is, stand. To stand. And it may seem strange that I have to say this to you, but it's really important that you know it. As you feel God helping you through your grief, stand up. Go ahead, and if He gives you a safe place to stand, stand there. Sometimes people get this idea that if I get well after having suffered such a loss as this, I am being disrespectful to what I've lost. Do you understand that? Sometimes people feel like I can't be happy because that means I didn't really love the person who's gone. But let me tell you something. Your loved one, if he or she has any compassion at all, wants you to get better. Wants you to get better. And God wants you to get better. And so as you feel your feet getting on some solid ground again, go ahead and live again. Go ahead and love again. Go ahead and laugh again. If you grab onto His strong arm, He places you on solid ground, then stand. Here's a fourth piece of counsel from this passage. Praise God. Praise Him. Verse 3 says, He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And as a result, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. God pulling me out of this pit has made me sing for Him and praise Him. And people see that and they're going to have faith in God because of it. Do you know people that are kind of hyper-religious? If I don't know any of you being like this, but I have known people who, it just seems to me they're too religious. You know, people who pray for a good parking place. If you do that, I'm going to step right on your feet right now. Because frankly, I don't know that God doesn't want you to walk the extra block and a half to get your gun down at Grice's. You know what I mean? Or whatever you're shopping for. I don't know that he's really concerned that you have the good parking place. It always seems odd to me when people say, boy, God really answered my prayer the other day. I went into Walmart. It was parked full. And I said, God, give me a spot. And he gave me one right up next to the handicapped. I'm like, that just seems crazy to me. But here's something that seems even crazier to me. This seems even more bizarre to me. When someone asks God to do something important in their life, rescue me from the pit, oh my God, because I can't stand this. And he grabs them and gently pulls them up and places their feet on a solid ground, and they never say a word to anyone about it. That's bizarre. That's bizarrer than praying for a good parking spot, you know? It's just crazy. When God does something wonderful for you, when he puts a new song in your mouth, open your mouth and sing. Praise him. Let people know so that they will see and fear God and say, wow, that's incredible. Much of this psalm speaks of that very thing. Much of it speaks about that. The fifth piece of counsel for you. Continue to rely on God. Linda Clark's song this morning talked about God being with us always. In all the different places, all the different times we find ourselves, how he's always there. Yesterday, Marilyn, didn't ask your permission to share this, Marilyn. You might have to fire me later, okay? Yesterday, she's sitting at my dinner table with Lorinda, and she said, you know, there are times I just don't feel God there, but I know he's there because he said so. Isn't that awesome? That's what David is talking about when he says in verse 11, do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. I need you always, God. I need to trust you always and rely on you always, inside of the pit and outside of the pit. I need to continually rest in you. And so overcoming grief means daily leaning on Jesus. You know, God cares about you when you're in the pit. He cares about you when you're not in the pit. But I know that he cares about you when you're in a pit because of verses like John 3:16. You know this verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but hath everlasting life. Most of you know that I have a son named Tim. And I love him deeply. And while I like to think that I'm a pretty good man who loves his neighbor as himself, I got to tell you, I would never give my son for your life. I wouldn't do it. Call me a sinner if you want to, but I'm not going to do it. If it comes down to you or him, you lose. You lose. But God so loved you that he gave his one and only son, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us so we could have eternal life. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. He says, if he loved us that kind of way, how will he not, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? If God loved you enough to have given his son for you, listen to the verse. It's Romans 8:32. It's a great verse. It's worth memorizing. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If he loved you with that kind of love, then he loves you enough to help you through times of grief. He loves you enough to consistently pull you from the mud and mire you find yourself in. He loves you enough to heal your heart. He loves you enough to bring you close to himself. He loves you enough to forgive your sins. He loves you enough to help you live a healthy life, a decent life that pleases you, but more importantly, brings glory to him. As we go to the Lord's table, let's rely on him to carry us through our grief. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, I thank you for the peace that we have through Jesus Christ, that you have worked to heal our griefs, to heal our hearts, and that you offer help to pull us out of the mud and mire. I pray that as we trust in you and rely on you and hold on to your arm, that you will continue to lift us from this grief, the grief of life, the pain of life. We trust you to do this because of your love for us in Christ Jesus. Amen.